back to Victoria Hall. A subject this week is, I suppose, the greatest subject that could occupy the mind of any one of us, the subject of God. I must confess to a great deal of trembling as we approach with reverence and holy awe this vast and infinite subject. We are immediately faced with a problem, and that is that we are bound by certain limitations. The limitations, first, of our capacity to receive the revelation of His infinite person. The limitations of the vehicle of human language to impart divine truth. And the limitations of time to consider something of eternal measure. So we are immediately faced with limitations. And we approach the subject, I confess, with a great deal of trembling, and we cry to the Lord that He will, in His grace and mercy, reveal Himself to us. For there's not a man among us, or all of us together, with the capacity to handle this holy subject apart from the divine Spirit of God. So shall we all, as the meeting goes on, be in an attitude of prayerful receptivity to what the Lord may give to us to consider. Whatever we do take up in the subject, of course, is but only the tiniest fraction of the vast realms of truth contained even in the Bible as to the revelation of God. We are really in the midst of an ocean of truth. We're just going to dip our little vessel into that ocean and consider in a very small and limited way the vast and majestic subject that is before us. I'd like just to bow for a moment and ask God to give that needed help now. O God, it is with a deep sense of holy awe and reverence we take into our hands the sacred revelation of Thyself. We feel so deeply our inadequacies to receive the information Thou hast for us in the world. But we trust Thee, Father, tonight, that somehow Thou wilt overrule all our limitations, that Thou wilt speak out of Thy word in wondrous ways, beyond any human instrumentality. Oh, let us hear Thy voice tonight. We do hunger and thirst after Thee, O God. Our souls long for Thee. And we pray that tonight, that out of Thine eternal habitation, Thou wilt draw near to us, Thy little children, and open our minds and hearts and our spirits to receive something of the glimpse of Thy glory and of Thy greatness that may so affect us tonight that we may never be the same again. Father, we need Thee to help us. By Thy gracious Spirit wilt Thou now open Thy word to our soul. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. It shall take 3 or 4 minutes to read the whole chapter. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hands, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a benediction to the soul to read such wonders. The book of Isaiah is really a miniature Bible. The student has noted that there are 66 chapters in this book, just as there are 66 books in the Bible. And there are two sections in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters forms the first section, and the last 27 chapters the second section, reminding us immediately that there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. What we have read tonight is the opening of the new section that would correspond with the New Testament in the Bible. And the word that opens this new section is the word comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The people to whom Isaiah was to cry forth this message of comfort were the people who had really been seeking comfort, but seeking it in different ways. If we were to look back into the early part of this prophecy, we would discover that Judah, and Israel of course, had sought comfort in three main directions. They had sought comfort, the comfort of the divine acceptance by religious observances. They had sought comfort in their religious life by following the forms, the ceremonial forms of religion. Their practice, we read about this in chapter 1, and about the 11th verse, their practice religiously was one of abundant sacrifice and of solemn assemblies and of formal prayer. But the Lord speaks to them and tells them that he's not satisfied with their ceremonial, formal religion. He says, I'm full of your burnt offering. And he says, I'm sick and tired of your solemn assembly. And he says, when you hold out your holy hands in formal prayer, he says, I'm not listening. They were going through the motions of religion, hoping somehow to find an acceptance with God. But they found no comfort in religious activities. They had sought comfort socially by the outward display of finery and wealth. In the second chapter of this prophecy, we find that they were occupied with financial advancement. It could be said that the land was full of silver. They were occupied with fine apparel, and they were occupied with horses and chariots. Sound familiar? Money, clothes, and horsepower. They sought social acceptance, but they discovered, to their shock, that while man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. And that in fact, he says in the first chapter, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which have not been bound, nor mollified with ointment. Then they had sought comfort nationally, and they had sought this by the outward display of military preparedness. Isaiah ministered through the reign of four kings that are recorded in the opening part of this prophecy. And if we were to turn back to 2 Chronicles, which we won't take time to do now, in chapter 26, we would read some things that went on during the reigns of those kings. And they sought to have a national security program. They wanted comfort to feel comfortable, not just before God by religious activities, and in their community by social activities, but they wanted to feel comfortable with the nations around by national preparedness. It says, in the days of King Uzziah and his son Jotham, that Israel could field an army of frontline troops of 307,500 veteran soldiers. Quite an army. They also had a complete ordnance of conventional weapons. And the list of these is given. And it may surprise us to read that King Uzziah had set apart a special corps of military scientists to design mass weapons of slaughter. And by these means, they sought to feel secure among the nations around them. In the days of wicked Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, they made a military alliance with a great aggressor, hoping that it would offset a political and military danger that lay in a northern alliance that was ready to attack them. But in spite of all their security and all they invested in military hardware and men and materials, they lost 120,000 of the flower of their army in one battle, and their ally didn't even turn up for the war. They discovered there was no comfort in military preparedness, no comfort religiously in the form and ceremonies of religion. There was no comfort socially in fine apparel and wealth and horsepower and chariots. And there was no comfort militarily in all their preparedness. Little wonder then that it was to this people, divided, distressed, disillusioned and plundered, that God sends Isaiah, his servant, with a message like this. Comfort ye, my people. But what comfort? What comfort could ever be found? They had tried all these avenues. And well might they ask the question then, where can we find the comfort that will really be meaningful to us as a nation and as individuals? So Isaiah lifts his voice to cry in obedience to the Lord. And he lifts his hand above their reeking altars and above their formal prayers. He lifts his hand and points beyond the horizon, beyond the circle of the earth, beyond the stars, and beyond the vast reaches of space. And he says, behold your God. That is where you're going to find comfort. Comfort in the greatness of your God. The opening chord of comfort is, in these little words, behold your God. If it had simply been, behold God, that would have been one thing. But the prophet says, behold your God, and I suppose that these words would recall God's covenant with them as a nation. Way back at the founding of their nation, he said to them, I will set my tabernacle among you, I will walk among you, and I will be your God. In contrast to the nations around. They were involved in homemade gods. They were engaged in do-it-yourself gods, making them out of trees that would not rot, or gold and silver. And they were forming shapes and placing them in prominent positions and bowing down and worshipping these idolatrous monstrosities. And Isaiah, he points above them all. And he says, behold your God. And in the contemplation of the greatness of their God, they would find comfort. Oh, beloved, what a lesson this is for us today. We will not find comfort in ceremonial form, in outward displays of religion. We will not find comfort in bank balances and fine clothes and horsepower. We will not find comfort in social security plans or the consciousness that we are far from places of war and distress. The real comfort that is going to reach the heart of the people of God will be found in the contemplation of the greatness of our God. And so we are called upon to lift our eyes away from the troublous sea and the things that distress us, the circumstances, the heartaches and the problems, and for a little while, seek to focus our eyes upon the greatness of our God. First of all, the prophet calls upon the people to behold his greatness as the coming sovereign of his kingdom. Verse 10 of behold, your God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Isaiah, as we suggested, had seen kings come and go. Uzziah died of leprosy at 68. Jotham died at 41. Ahaz was dethroned at 36 and died shortly afterwards. And Hezekiah died a leper at 64 years of age. All of them comparatively young men. And this prophet had lived through the reigns or parts of these, and in fact the beginning of another king. He had seen kings come and go. But says Isaiah, behold, the Lord God will come as a king. Contemplate him. Think of him as your sovereign. And when he comes, he will come and reign in peace. Now what Isaiah is pointing forward to, of course, was into the distant future. They didn't perhaps realize how far ahead he was pointing. But he's pointing to that moment which is still future for us from this point of view, when the Lord Jesus will come in power and great glory with his people and set up his kingdom on the earth after the rapture of the church. The prophet is pointing ahead to that day when as a king he will come and reign in peace. So their wars would be ended, he says in verse 2, that her warfare is accomplished. As a king he would come and reign in righteousness, so their iniquity would be pardoned. And as a king he would come and reign in glory, so that all flesh should see it together. He wanted them to contemplate the greatness of God as a coming sovereign. And when he comes, verse 10 reminds us, he shall rule in the fullness of his strength. He shall reward for the faithfulness of service, and he shall recompense even the feeblest of toil. Oh, the inexpressible comfort that ought to bring to the hearts of the people of God. To think of that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ himself, despised, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, coming again and catching up his church, and then with them coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. That day will come, dear believer, tonight, when our beloved Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth. He shall reign from sea to sea, from the river shall his kingdom spread to the ends of the earth. Should that not bring us a measure of comfort? Sometimes our modern hymnology runs away with itself. And there's a lovely hymn as to the melody. It has a very catching melody. And it has some very thrilling words. But if they're read carefully, I'm afraid they're a hodgepodge of theology. The King is coming. The King is coming. We sing ever so thrillingly. It's a beautiful melody. The King is coming for me, says one verse. That's absolutely not so. The King is coming with me. When the King comes, he's leading the armies of heaven to take up his place and deal with the enemy, and will put them all under his feet. And so, first of all, the people are encouraged to contemplate the greatness of God as a coming King. Then, in verse 11, we are called upon with Israel and Judah to behold the Lord God in another light. The greatness of God as the loving shepherd of his people. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Poor Israel was divided. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, and almost always under attack. In the wilderness, they had been subject to the recurrent attacks of Amalek. But when they got into the land, they were under constant surveillance and attacked by the Edomite and the Moabite and the Ammonite and the Egyptian and the Assyrian. And what we're seeing in our present day situation with Israel is nothing at all new, for that has been going on since the very days that we're reading about in the Bible now. They've always been under attack, plundered the flock of God. And Isaiah says, behold, your God will come as a great shepherd. What will he do when he comes as a shepherd? He will watch over you and meet your needs. That's the greatness of his provision. He says, he will preserve you and gather you to his bosom. That's the greatness of his comfort. And he will gently lead those with special needs, the greatness of his wisdom. But when that good shepherd did come the first time, and come to Israel to minister to her, what did Israel do with that shepherd? They rejected him. They said, we will not have him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Until at last he was taken, and they cried out, crucify him. He was taken to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. And then in those 3 dark hours, a cry went out, echoing in eternity, language we cannot ever hope to understand. We find them in the prophecy of Zechariah. Awake, O Saul, against my shepherd. Mount the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And there God himself drew the sword of justice from its sheath, and he plunged it into the sinless, yet sin-bearing good shepherd, and he laid down his life for the sheep. And Israel was scattered through the whole earth, and so she is, even to this day. For the good shepherd called out to other sheep, and he traveled far from the hills of Zion, and he has come out to the Gentile, to us. Those other sheep that had no claim upon him, and in every nation and kindred and tongue and people, there are those who can say all in their own language, the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, think for a moment of the greatness of that shepherd. Think of the greatness of his provision for one day. On Lord's Day morning, he was thinking of King Solomon and the greatness of his edifice and his servants and so on. And we made reference
for a moment to the greatness of his provision for one day, but think of the greatness of the provision of our shepherd for his sheep for one day. Think of all the sheep. Let us think of this little building. Let us think of just this company gathered within these four walls. Think of the needs of each one of the sheep in this building. And the Lord himself, that great shepherd of the sheep, has committed himself by covenant promise. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He has committed himself to supplying for the needs of every sheep. As to his provision, you see the greatness of it. Then think of it. As we multiply our thoughts out to the ends of the earth, every child of God in African villages, in mountain fastnesses, in great cities, and all over the earth, every single sheep is under his eye. And he has promised to provide for that sheep. Oh, the greatness of his provision. But more than this, the greatness of his comfort. He shall gather the lamb with his arm. Oh, the tenderness and the comfort of that good shepherd. I remember this verse coming very forcibly to me some years ago when I was deeply troubled about those boys and girls who are saved at camp. The camp work that we were particularly interested in had a great number of very poor children from broken homes and no home, and homes that defy description, things that I wouldn't even discuss in an open meeting of this nature. Many of these children would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ at camp, and then we would put them on the bus and send them back to their home and go down into that morass of evil, of wickedness, and unspeakable conditions. And as we would see those little children, little lambs of the flock, going back, and we had to say goodbye to them, it was the most heart-rending experience. And I remember crying on the Lord one day for some word that would help me, and this is what he told me. He shall gather the lamb with his arm. And I thank the Lord there wasn't my lamb, but there was his lamb. But oh, the comfort, the tenderness, just think for a moment, tonight, of the weary, the sobbing and the weeping of the saints of God, and there's not a single lamb of the flock, that he does not put his arm around and gather them, carry them. What a beautiful picture. Carrying them in his bosom. The greatness of his comfort and the greatness of his wisdom. He shall gently lead those that are with young, those with special needs. He has special wisdom for every situation. Nothing ever surprises him, and nothing ever gets beyond him. Oh, the greatness of his provision as the shepherd, and the greatness of his comfort, and the greatness of his wisdom. The old Scots lady was dying, and the minister went to visit her. "How are you?" "Oh," she said, "the nights are long, the nights are long." So he says, "What do you do then? Do you spend your time counting the sheep?" "Oh no," she said, "I spend the night talking to the shepherd." The tenderness. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord is so great that when he ministers to us, we get the feeling that we are just his only concern. That he's dealing with us as though we were the only one he has. He gives us that sense of a personal interview and a personal comfort and a personal care. How great must our shepherd be to be able to discern all the intricate needs and the interplay of all our lives one with another, and be able to undertake for every lamb and for every sheep in every circumstance. Oh, says Isaiah, behold the greatness of your God and the shepherd of his people. Then he calls again to behold the greatness of God as the surveyor of his creation. Who has measured the water? The thoughts of his greatness now are suggested and stirred by the asking of three rhetorical questions. Questions that really do not need an answer. Who has measured? Who has directed? Who has instructed? Who has measured? This great God that we know is not a haphazard God. God has measured everything. We were speaking a little of this to the young people last night. One of the lovely titles of God in the Bible is the God of Measure. And he measures four things in this 12th verse. He measures the volume of the water in the hollow of his hand. Now this is a form of speech, an anthropomorphism, they call it. It just simply means ascribing to God certain human characteristics so that we can understand what he's doing. It's not that God has actually a hand that he holds all the oceans in that hand. It's just a means of helping us to appreciate the greatness, the immensity, and the transcendency of his glory. And so these pictures are given to us. He measures the volume of the water in the hollow of his hand. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? 2 tablespoonfuls about, no more, perhaps less. And yet, of the 5 great oceans of the world that cover 3/4 of the earth's surface with an average depth of 2 miles, he holds the water in the hollow of his hand. So I'm thinking not so much about the literal salty sea, but I'm thinking about the water, the storms of life, that which distress us. Isaiah says in the 43rd chapter, that when we pass through the water, he will be with us. Now we're all going to pass through the water. I suppose I mentioned to you in some previous meeting, one time, during a particular trial, I got a letter from a missionary in Africa who didn't know anything about the difficulty. And he said very briefly, "Dear boy, just a letter from someone who loves you. I'm thinking about you today. Here's a verse." And he gave me the reference. Said a sentence and closed the letter. That was all, on a blue form. I knew the reference, but I thought I'd open it and read it. And it was that verse, Isaiah 47:3. "When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned." That's Isaiah 43, I should say, and verse 2. "And thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." A well-known verse. I had known, I suppose, as long as I had known any verse. But that day, there were 2 words just stood up as untinged as I read the verse. "When thou passest through the water." Not if thou passest through, but when. Every child of God must pass through the waters at some time in life. It is the inescapable lot of every believer. We are going to go through the trial. "When thou passest through." But the other word was, "When thou passest through the waters," not into. Not a destiny, but a process. And remember, when the waters seem as though you will be swallowed up, remember this verse, won't you? He hath measured the water in the palm of his hand, in the hollow of his hand, and he won't have it any more difficult or dark or deep than you can endure. He has measured the water. He has measured also the extent of the heaven with the span of his hand. He meted out heaven with a span. The span is the measure from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the third finger. He has meted out heaven with the span of his hand. How big are the heavens? I suppose to us we speak of them as infinite. We really do not know. We do know some things about the heaven. We know that light travels at 186,300 miles a second. And the very nearest star to us, it takes 4.5 years for light to get from here to there. And one of the local heavenly bodies, at least considered locally by an astronomer, is the Andromeda Nebula, and it's 2 million light years from where we are. That is, traveling at 186,300 miles a second, it takes light 2 million years to get from here to there, and that's one of the local galaxies. Of all this vast starry immensity, it says, he meets it out in the span of his hand. Oh, the greatness of our God. If we could see our problem from throne level, wouldn't they look different than when we look at them from ground level? He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by his name, all by their names, as a father calls his children to supper. He calls all the stars by their names, and the very next phrase in that verse says, he heals the brokenhearted. What a beautiful text that sweeps down from the galaxies of cold, inanimate stars to the little, weeping, sorrowing saint. And the same God, who is great and immense and majestic power, to uphold these things with his hand, is the same God that can reach down into your little life and mine and untie the knots that seem so impossible to us. Oh, the comfort as we contemplate the greatness of our God. He measures the capacity of the dust with a pinch of his finger. That word, he comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. That word measure means a triple measure, and it's suggested to be the pinch of the finger. He gathers up the dust of the earth, the pinch of his finger. Another scripture says, of all the heavenly stars, they are the work of his finger. And he weighs the mountains and the hills in scale. In all of this, we see the immensity of our God. Who hath directed him? This is no arbitrary God. Things don't happen helter-skelter in all the system of worlds and in all the happenings of our lives. But God is not only the God of measure, but he is the God of direction. Who hath instructed? He is no thoughtless God, but he is the God of infinite wisdom and understanding. The greatness of our God. Then to more wonder at this divine greatness, the Spirit of God turns the whole picture round. It's just as though you've been looking through a telescope, and then you turn the telescope round and look at it in reverse. And he says, now, we'll turn our eyes away from the greatness of God, and we shall see how man looks in his sight. And again we're told to behold, verse 50, behold the nation. And now we're called to behold man's insignificance. three things that refer to man here, the nations of man, the habitations of man, and the oblations of man. As to the nations, they're described by three figures. Verse 15, as a drop, not of a bucket, but the drop on a bucket. That is, not a drop inside an empty bucket, but a bucket that is full of water, and a drop that has run down the side and is dangling precariously on the bottom rim of the bucket. He says, that drop right there. All the nations of the earth are just like that drop of a bucket. That would be no burden to God, who is, shall we say reverently, sustaining the whole bucket. What is the little drop? Not just the nations that are living now, but all the nations that have ever lived. They're just as a drop of a bucket. One little shape had he sovereignly deciphered, and he drew a zero, as it were, on the blackboard of space. He says, all the nations are just like that cipher. And then he takes an eraser, and he wipes the line away. Now he says, what's left? He says, the nations are even just like that, less than that. He measures the habitations of men, the isles, or literally the coasts where men live. He says, the sum total of all the habitations of men as a very little thing. Have you ever flown into a large city at night? I'm sure some of you have. And it just seems for miles and miles as you approach the great city, there are lights and streets and houses and twinkling there in the dark, and you're amazed at the multitude of people that must be represented in that one city. And multiply it by all the great cities and habitable parts of the earth. He says of the whole thing, he says there are very little things. J.M. Darby, in his translation, calls it an atom. Just like an atom. And as to the oblations of men, their sacrifices, the sum total of them all. Why, he says in verse 16, they're totally insufficient. And so he gives us a little glimpse of the transcending glory and greatness of God as the sovereign King who is in control of all things. Nothing can ever get out of his control. His greatness as the shepherd caring for his people, his greatness as the surveyor of his creation, and in contemplation of our littleness, how great he is. And then he calls us to behold him by using three great ascriptions in verse 28. The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator. Lift up your eyes, verse 26, and behold. That's the word to look for in the 40th chapter. Behold. Pick it out and see what we're called to behold. Verse 26, behold, who has created these things? Who is it? Verse 28, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. That word everlasting doesn't just mean going on forever. It's a word that literally means that which is beyond the vision. That which is beyond the mind, invisible and incomprehensible. That which goes beyond the vanishing point of our vision and beyond the thinking point of our mind. Behold thy God. He will never vacate the throne of his glory. And he will never violate the covenant of his word. And he will ever vindicate the cause of his people. The second title is the Lord, or as it is, Jehovah. That's the personal name of God. The eternal God who reveals himself in time, personally, to mankind. And the other title is the Creator. Literally, the one who has the right to choose, the sovereign and the power to complete and to sustain his work. Behold, this God, says Isaiah, is thy God, and this one is coming. So he says, wait for him. Wait for him. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew or exchange their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What causes us to faint? When we get our eyes off the greatness of our God and onto the greatness of the problem and the greatness of the difficulty and the greatness of the sorrow. And the prophet would call not only upon Israel and Judah, but upon us tonight to endeavor to lift our eyes up above these things, above the circle of the earth, above the circumstances of life, and behold the greatness of our God and rest in him as that great shepherd of the sheep who profoundly cares about the circumstance that is in your heart tonight. This one is great in his provision. There is nothing that you will need that he cannot supply. There is no circumstance that presents to him any difficulty whatever. There are no difficulties with God. This God is never surprised, never discouraged, but he is able to meet our need. And this God, he says, is coming. Wait for him. Not just simply wait patiently, but to expectantly look forward to his coming. And those who do and contemplate his greatness will have a capacity that others around will not have. It will be a strength to carry on with. And it will be a capacity to rise above the circumstance as on eagle's wings, and a capacity to walk and not faint. Behold your God. The greatness of his triumph as the coming king. The greatness of his tenderness as the loving shepherd. And the greatness of his transcending glory and the excellent majesty. May the Lord help us to lift up our eyes and behold our God in all his greatness and his glory. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, once again as we lift our voice to thee in prayer and our hearts to thee, we marvel that thou couldst be a God to us and be the God thou art. Surely it is darkness to our intellect, but sunshine to our heart. O, we thank thee, thou the great eternal God, drawing near to us, considering our frailty, our weakness, our stumbling, our failure, our sins, O God, and undertaking for us and giving to us salvation. We thank thee for that good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep and has committed himself to take care of every littlest lamb and every weakest, frailest sheep. Oh, we thank thee that while oftentimes we have wandered away in our own way, thou hast sought us and found us and brought us back upon thy shoulder. And how many a time, hearts weary and pained with sorrow, we have felt the arm of the good shepherd drawing us near to his bosom and loving us. Oh, we thank thee for glimpses of his greatness. We pray thou wilt help thy beloved people tonight. Thou knowest the difficulties and sorrows of life, those things that greatly grieve thy people and cause them pain. Oh, we ask thee that tonight thou wilt help us to lift our eyes above these things, these transient things, and launch our souls out into the vastness of the thought of thy greatness. And in it all find comfort and dignity and quietness and peace, that we indeed may wait upon thee, and in doing so, we might mount up with wings of eagles into heavenly places, and that we might run and not be weary, and walk and not miss. We thank thee, O God, that ever thou didst reveal thyself to us in ways that we can apprehend. And yet together, tonight, as thy people, we bow in wonder and worship, for we know thou art infinite, O God. And we take this opportunity to worship and adore thee, to praise thee for thy goodness, for who thou art. And as we go from this place, that something of the holiness of these thoughts may catch upon our passion, and that we may be recognized as the people whose God is the Lord, and we belong to thee. We sing thee prayer. And could it be that there is someone in the meeting tonight